The roads are passable and pretty good. We still have a lot of snow cover on the ground and possibility of more snow yet tonight. But it's been a beautiful winter here in Wisconsin. I've always liked snow, and it brings back childhood memories because we've had kind of soft winters the past few years, and this is beautiful. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 29 through 31, where the Holy Spirit guides our attention to two piles of stones. We'll read through the three verses and then go back and take a closer look at some of the details. Reading goes this way. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it in at the entering of the gate, the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. At this point, and the context is always very important, every man, woman, and child in the city of Ai has been put to death. With one exception. In verse 23 we read, and the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now to fast forward from this section, years later there would be a very similar scene. It's so similar that it's shocking to us. And when we can't help but think of it, as we're looking here at Joshua 8, and we're referring to the time when King Ahab, king of Israel, was under attack by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Being hopelessly outnumbered and seemingly having no chance, the Lord gave Ahab a tremendous victory. The narrative picks up then in 1 Kings 20, beginning at the middle of verse 30. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. They probably heard that because sometime before this, King Saul had spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And this seemed to set a precedent. The heathen found out about this. We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth upon our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. Now what's Ahab going to do? Ahab said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. He's my brother. The guy that amassed this big army and wanted to come and wipe Israel off the face of the map, he's my brother. What a warped mind. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and they did hastily catch it. They nabbed this right away. They said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth unto him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Saul had, in what looked like love and mercy, spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and now, following in his footsteps, Ahab, in what looks like love and mercy, spares the life of the king of Ben-Hadad. And Israel ended up paying a terrible price for it. Because God had commanded both of these men to be killed. So now we look to Joshua. What is he going to do? Now the king of Ai comes before him, plead for his life. And if he thinks that Joshua is going to let him go scot-free, he's got another thing coming. And the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And Joshua, what did he do? And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it in at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. If the king of Ai thought that he was going to get off scot-free, he had another thing coming. But this looks so cruel, doesn't it? It looks so mean. Why would Joshua do something like this? Well, the answer is because God told him to. And if there's one thing we notice about Joshua more than anything else in what we've been looking at, this man followed Scripture. He lived his life according to the written word. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had written this, and I'm in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and we can be sure that the king of Ai had done that, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on it is cursed of God, that thy land may not be defiled, which the Lord thy God hath given me for an inheritance. Joshua put the king of Ai to death and nailed him to a tree because God told him to do it. And you cannot be more loving and more merciful than God. God is a God of love, yes, but let's understand that correctly. The Father loves the Son, and He loves the bride of the Son, and He's going to put the enemy down. Joshua put the enemy down. The king of Ai is not going to raise another army and come back and fight against Israel anymore. He's done. It's over. Now, let's remember when we're studying this that the Old Testament name Joshua is the equivalent of the New Testament name Jesus. And a greater than Joshua is here. Just as Joshua destroyed the king of Ai so he could no more attack his people, so the Son of God is going to do the same thing at the last day. And we have had the pleasure of reading through the book of Revelation, and we see how this is all going to end. A greater than Joshua is prefigured here. Joshua is the type. The Son of God is the fulfillment of the type, or the anti-type. And we have seen how this all ends in the book of Revelation. That mystery Babylon the Great is going down. And her fall is going to be complete. And it's going to happen very, very quickly, in the space of 1 hour. The beast of the sea, enemy of God's people, is going down. The beast from the earth, false prophet, who has done so much damage in the outward church, is going down. And finally, the great red dragon himself, Satan, is going down. And the Son of God is going to cast him into the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented forever and ever. And between them and his bride, there's a great chasm, a great gulf that has been fixed by the Almighty God, and no one can cross it. The enemy is going to be destroyed, and there's a ton of love in this. A ton of love for the bride. Now we look at the two piles of stone. There are stones, and there are stones. As always, the context is extremely important. Joshua and the children of Israel have just been given by the Lord God a mighty victory. The Holy Spirit describes the outcome of the battle in these ominous words. We're in Joshua 8, beginning at 22. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. No one got away, not even one. They wiped out every man, woman, and child. And the king of Ai, here's the exception for now, the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not back his hand, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai and made a heap of it forever, even a desolation unto this day. Now, in the verses that follow here, the Holy Spirit shows us two piles of stone, and we have a divine contrast here. The Holy Spirit very often teaches us most clearly by uses of contrast. You look at the two piles of stone. One pile of stones marked the grave of the king of Ai, who had just lost a battle and suffered a terrible defeat. The other pile of stones was built into an altar for worship of the King of Kings, who had just given his people a tremendous victory. In the first instance, there was a dead body under the stones. In the second instance, there's a sacrifice placed upon the stones, sacrifice pleasing to the Almighty God. Stones which marked the grave of the king of Ai were located at the city gate, which in Scripture is a place of judgment. Amos chapter 5, verse 10 is a clear indication of that. Stones which made up the altar were located on a mountain, often symbolic of being close to God. There are stones and there are stones, but finally only two choices. And I believe we're part of this picture. Scripture sometimes pictures us as being stones. Which pile are we going to be on? I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We move to verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. It's easy to miss, but we have here in one of those precious time references that the Holy Spirit so often gives us, which inevitably are of extreme importance. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel. What does the then refer to? Right after the village or city of Ai had been utterly destroyed and the king of Ai had been put to death, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. This is not the natural thing to do. The natural thing to do would be to press your advantage. You've got momentum, now keep it going. Make another attack. Now keep on the offensive. That's what Julius Caesar would have done. He was a master at it. That's the natural thing to do. But it's not the spiritual thing to do. Joshua, instead of going out to fight some more, took the whole congregation of Israel on a journey of about 100 miles to Mount Ebal. There he built an altar and worshipped the God who had given him the victory. There were other victories to be gained at this point, remember. There were very powerful enemy cities that still had to be dealt with. And looking at it purely from a physical point of view, the children of Israel were still in a great deal of danger. They were in a land that was filled with powerful enemies. But Joshua took about a 100-mile journey to Mount Ebal. Why did he do that? We've mentioned before, Joshua obeyed the written word. He guided his whole life by the written word. He had a Bible, you know. Moses had written the first 5 books of the Bible, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Joshua had scripture, and he read it, and he obeyed it. It was foretold that he should go to Mount Ebal, took this long, difficult journey there, and when he got there, what did he do? He built an altar. I think that's meaningful. People don't generally build something on a land unless they own it. You don't go build something on somebody else's property. And I believe that Joshua felt here, God is going to give us this land. He said he was going to. And he believed it. Joshua believed this. He didn't only know it, he believed it. So they built an altar on Mount Ebal to worship their God. He built an altar unto the Lord. In verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And this is the first time that the word altar is mentioned in Joshua. And you know by now that the first occurrences in Scripture are always very, very important. And first occurrences in a certain book can be very, very important. And here is the first time that Joshua, in the book of Joshua, that the altar is mentioned. Now, again, Joshua was a man who was relegated by the word of God. He lived according to the book. And constantly. A greater than Joshua did the very same thing. Over and over and over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John we read of this. And one good example of it is in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Son of God, after he was baptized and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And after the Holy Spirit came upon him and landed on him and dwelt upon him and abided on him, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was with the wild animals for 40 days and 40 nights. And he didn't have anything to eat and he was hungry. And the tempter came and tempted him. 3 arrows were shot from the bow of the devil that day, and every single one of them was turned back the same way. It is written. Three times the Son of God said that. It is written. And how did it all end up? The devil turned and fled. He can't stay around where the word of God is being followed. In the book of Deuteronomy, many, many instructions were given to the children of Israel. Among them, Deuteronomy chapter 27, I'm at verse 4. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. In other words, the stones just the way God made them, not being tampered with by human beings. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. That's why Joshua did this. As Moses, verse 31, now Joshua 8:31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel. And we know that this wasn't Moses. It was the Holy Spirit through Moses. So this is God's command. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. An altar is a meeting place between the Almighty Holy God and sinful man. We meet him at the altar. And the command was, don't you dare make any man-made marks on these stones. No chisel touches it. These stones are the way God made them. He did it. That's it. And that's exactly the teaching. Anything else would have marred the picture here. If one chisel had been smashed against the stone, it would have marred the picture, because then man would have had something to contribute to this altar. Can't happen that way. The curse that was leveled back in the Garden of Eden came from because of our forefathers, foremother, Adam and Eve. And the curse that was leveled cannot be taken away by us. There's nothing we can add to it to take it away. If we're going to be delivered, God is going to have to do it all. That's what's called grace. Not cheap grace, grace, the way the Bible has it. Grace. And so that's the way it was. Altar. The name, the Hebrew word for altar there, mishbeach, I believe it's pronounced, the meaning of that is the place of slaughter. And then this is no new thought, by the way. It verifies what was said way, way back in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then the first offering that we hear of was when Abel took a lamb and offered it to God, and blood was shed. And even before that, God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, and blood was shed there. Undoubtedly the blood of a lamb. The Bible doesn't specifically say so, but we know that it was. Right from the very beginning, the truth was given. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it can't be just any blood, can it? It's got to be perfect blood. Perfect blood. The blood of a man. A sacrifice. A substitute, somewhere, somehow. There's got to be a perfect man that is willing to take our sins upon himself and be a substitute for us so that his righteousness can be ours. And we know the answer to that riddle. Thou Bethlehem, Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, that yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Son of God, becoming man. Man, he's got to do it all. He obviously, Joshua here obviously portrays Christ, prefigures him. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what's taught here. Joshua chapter 8. The story's not over. Satan's not through yet. God willing, we will continue next week.